Proverbs 6, verse 16 through 19 says this. There are six things that the Lord hates. No, seven things he detests. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that kill the innocent, a heart that plots evil, feet that race to do wrong, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who sows discord in a family. Now, it's interesting, another version, that last one says, who sows discord in a community. Interesting list, really. But I want you to notice something, that in that list of things that God hates, he talks once about murder, twice about lying. So, seven things. Once, murder. Twice, lying. Well, that should say something to us, don't you think? I mean, I think most of us can no doubt remember when we were young and when our parents disciplined us for having lied about some matter in our small child's world. But then we grew up and we entered a world that is seemingly wholesale surrendered to the practice of lying. And even a greater church today that is seemingly given over to the acceptance of such. And now we live today in an adult world where lying and breaking of vows and promises is epidemic. And we are gradually just getting used to not being able, well, to believe anything anybody is saying anymore. I mean, the news regularly and quite flagrantly lies concerning so many of the world events. And it doesn't matter what side of the political spectrum you sit on. I'm not trying to take a political position. Lying has become such a part of our very culture and an accepted aspect of our current social paradigm. So, where does that leave the true born-again Christian? No, now, To clarify, I'm not speaking this evening about the pew-warming church attender, all right? I have nothing to add to them and to that. I'm talking about the actual spirit-filled believer who has died to themselves in order to live for Christ. Where does this leave us on this issue? Are we tonight, as a people, as a larger Christian worldwide community, are we just simply too far gone tonight to be redeemed from this shameful behavior of lying, of breaking vows, this stain upon the street cred of the church, as well as the reputation of Christ himself? Are we just too far gone? For as the bride of Christ, we cannot separate ourselves from that which is holy, from that which is righteous, and still remain in the hands of his grace and blessing. Do you follow that? Let me say it again. As the bride of Christ, as Christians tonight, we cannot separate ourselves from that which is holy, that which is righteous, and still remain in the hands of God's grace and blessing. He's made that abundantly clear in his word. But the fact remains tonight that many, many are trying to do just that tonight. And like many other aspects in our personal lives as well as the world at large, we've attempted to, well, rewrite the scriptures or at least excuse ourselves from the directives therein. This isn't some fringe church group. This isn't some, you know, liberal denomination that I'm speaking of. I'm talking about, on a wholesale level, the mainstream evangelical church today has taken elements of scripture, like the one I dealt with before I began this evening, and simply write it off, simply negate that as applied to us. So we attempt such under the guise of, well, we are the exception, or I'm personally in a unique scenario that allows a special dispensation, that I get a free pass. an allowance, if you will, to the command of God. Because, well, we feel that somehow we have a really good reason to defy the word of God, at least in this unique situation that we find ourselves in. We all can point our finger and say, well, that's sin, except for me when I'm in this very unique situation. And if you understand what I was going through, well, then you would agree with me, I'm sure. That's kind of the attitude. Now, this issue of lying, of breaking our word, you have to know tonight that this is not a small issue. In fact, many folks have actually left their church over this when they were called into accountability concerning this. And certainly it's happened in this church, and it's happened recently. And you know, when we're called in, how many of us were not only quite unwilling to back down from what is obviously a sinful action, but we actually was incredulous enough to, after being, you know, called out, being shocked that anybody would even get up in our face about it in the first place. Sort of like, well, what's the big deal, man? I mean, everyone's doing it, so I changed my mind. It's no big deal. Never mind the hardship that decision caused. Never mind the pain that you exude upon other people around them because they changed their mind about it. Because the reality is, individuals such as this, they will sooner or later show that they only cared about themselves and only about what they wanted. You see, the problem here is that this issue, this small issue, if you want to see it as that tonight, it is but the tip of the iceberg of what is a bigger heart issue. Not so much the committing of such, because look, gang, we all tonight have a propensity to sin. We all are going to continue to fall. But the problem here is the practice of the refusal to repent. And even the adamant justification of that lie. Are you with me? Again, we're all going to stumble. We're all going to make a mistake. But when we refuse to repent and we even justify that lie with the very breath after we acknowledge that it is a sin, this is the problem. I mean, it's the craziest thing to watch. It really is. When someone will stand back and refuse to repent of a sin, even while acknowledging that such is a sin. So, what is considered in most circles today as a mere minor infraction, possibly not even an infraction at all, suddenly is in fact the defining aspect of one's relationship with God. Because a rebel is a rebel is a rebel. When one rebels against the things we see, we rebel against the issues and the powers that are around us on a small scale, then we will rebel against the grander ones. Oh yes, I'm rebelling against my church. I'm rebelling against my spouse. I'm rebelling against my parents. I'm rebelling against my church. I'm rebelling against my governor. Oh no, but I'm not rebelling against my God. That is garbage. All right? And I don't believe that for 1 minute. So for the harboring, the sanctioning of that sin, according to clear teaching of Scripture, is going to set you out in the cold. Out of the family of God. Out of salvation status. At least, at the very least, out of the status of relationship and blessing. Now, you may be saved today, but if you are in that practice and you are in that realm, you are in that parked position, then you are out of relationship with God, you're out of blessing with Him, and listen, God has all the time in the world. It's us who will tick-tock, tick-tock, lose the days of our lives. And suddenly, we are actually in the realm of the self-righteous Pharisee. Lost, yet somehow still believing we're okay, perhaps even still a shiny leader, a particular example of God's righteous domain. Now, Scripture, and you know this, if you're, you know, even a novice of Scripture, you probably know that the Bible tells us that we will know a tree by its fruit. That's a common teaching concept throughout the Gospels. Jesus himself taught it on more than one occasion. You will know a tree by its fruit. So, if we looked into it, Luke 6:43 through 44, Jesus speaking, he says this, "For a good tree does not bear bad fruit. A good tree does not bear bad fruit. Nor does a bad tree, bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. Men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush." You are known, what kind of tree you are, quote unquote, by the fruit that is in your life. And if your fruit is rebellion, your fruit is strife, your fruit is sin because of your own passions and worldliness, that is who you are. That is the tree that you are. And all the denial in the world will come to nothing. You might be able to convince a few men, but you're not going to convince the Lord Jesus Christ. Despite this very clear passage that I shared with you, impossible really to not grasp its meaning, we quite simply state verbally the opposite when it comes to us personally. I mean, we literally can read this and go, well, with me, that's not true. I know that I'm growing apples, but I'm actually an orange tree. No, you're not. Now, as we spoke on Sunday, oftentimes the culprit here is our feelings. Oh my. And I realize that is a 2020, that is a generation, that is a social dynamic of our age. It's all about how I feel. We render an account, an explanation, an excuse really, by beginning with the words, "Well, I feel," or "I felt that," fill in the blank. "Well, I feel." "Well, I felt that." And listen, from those three words, you slide into the wild, wild west. From there, God only knows what you're going to say next. I am, in fact, hard-pressed, if not impossible, to find any reference in the Bible to the emotional aspect of feeling, quote-unquote, in any way negative or positive. Do you get that? I cannot find in the Bible where it says we are to pay attention to how we feel, negative or positive, good feelings, bad feelings. The fact is, and you can read the Bible for yourself, and I encourage you to do it, and see if you don't find the same position that I have found. Christianity is offered, taught, received, and lived out with no real consideration as to how one feels. In fact, it operates quite black and white, quite almost coldly, you could say, on truth and facts, on the static aspects of God's nature and God's directives. And little, if anything, within Christianity is flexible based upon its emotional impact or convenience or cost or personal taste or comfort level or social acceptance. You know, we take all those things and somehow we think that that's a wedge or that that is somehow a way to wiggle out of what is a scriptural edict. Yet I might add that this singular truth that I am sharing with you is quite possibly the most ignored and abused truth, in fact, in all of Christendom. So, what is it again? We want to believe that how I feel changes what the Bible says. What I'm going through changes the demands of the Bible. The emotional state, the angst I'm under, the pressure that I'm receiving currently, these things change what God is saying. But it doesn't. Now, sadly, this issue of breaking our word, which is the subject matter from Sunday, as well as really all the gamut of the excuses we offer because we feel opposite what God and His Word says, or what we promised as supposedly born-again Christians. It's so often ignored, and we look the other way. This despite the very real facts and written truths that clearly, Christian, clearly present a dangerous standing for such an individual who does this. One, a picture that is, one that repeatedly paints a catastrophic picture as to the eternal standing of that individual. And sitting in a pew every Sunday for a lifetime is going to make no difference to the verdict whatsoever. Listen, if we are going to base our faith on the Word of God, then we must, and I choose that word, you know, carefully and purposely. If we're going to base our faith on the Word of God, then we must simply, but firmly, acknowledge that Scripture has mandates, directives, and that they are not open to reinterpretation. They're not open to allowances according to how we feel about them or the mood of the day. They are what they are, yesterday, today, and forever. They do not change. They are not revised for societal fluctuations, nor do we get a pass on certain ones or occasional situations because we, well, really need to, or I just got to do it this way, or you don't understand what's going on, or I just am so upset, or they really dissed me, or on and on and on and on. 2 Peter 1, verse 20 says, you must understand this. No prophecy in Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. No one flies solo. No one spiritually flies solo. There are no spiritual Rambos. If you are out there, you are in sin. So, let us revisit here. Let's bring this to a close here. But let's revisit, before we do, a couple of the scriptures from Sunday. Ephesians 5:1 entreated us to imitate God, therefore, and here's the kicker, in everything you do. Imitate God in everything you do, because you are His dear children. And then you're going to take a step back and go, ooh, imitate God. Well, you know, what does that encompass? Well, Numbers 23:19, in a description of God, the God which we are called to emulate, back in Ephesians 5:1, tells us that, quote, God is not a man, so He does not lie. He is not human, so He does not change His mind. Has He ever spoken and failed to act? Has He ever promised and not carried it through? Okay, so if we're going to obey Ephesians 5, we're going to imitate God in everything we do. Well, then we read Numbers there, and we do not lie. We do not change our mind. We do not speak and fail to act. We do not promise and fail to carry through. Now, clearly, God is one of His Word. I can't say a man of His Word because He's not a man. But Jesus was all man as well as all God. And He too was a man, quote unquote, of His Word. And throughout Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, we read about this attribute of our Creator again and again. And again, we are called to do and be the same. So, listen, what I'm trying to tell you tonight, as well as what Scripture is trying to tell us concerning this subject, this isn't a suggestion, this isn't a pep talk, this isn't rah, 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 you can do it, be holy, okay? This is God's command. And again, nowhere is there a word about, well, unless you feel you really need to do differently. Matthew 5:48, be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Luke 6:36, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. 1 Peter 1:16, be holy, for I am holy. Colossians 3:12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, that be us who count ourselves Christians, okay, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. In other words, the very attributes, the binding overwhelming attributes of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And gang, this is only the tip of the iceberg. You start looking into this in Scripture, and you're going to find that the Bible is full of this kind of talk. I am God. I am holy. You are a believer. You are to be holy like me. No ifs, ands, or buts. Now, on Sunday, I spoke of the word inviolable. Inviolable. Big mouthful. It means, again, quote, secure from destruction, violence, infringement, or desecration. It is secure and incapable of being violated, incorruptible, unassailable. It also encompasses the word sacrosanct, holy, sacred, durable, invincible, stable, unbreakable. This is the word inviolable. I spoke of how it was used by British monarchs when they were sworn in as king or queen in the very oath of office to be the monarch, the ruler of Britain and all of its holdings. It held and holds incredible virtue and an incredible seriousness. And I'm amazed that such is yet still held with the magnitude and the virtue that it is today. Yet, sadly, we as Christians so often deal with the vows that we make, the promises that we embrace, the words that we speak to others and to God. We deal with such a laissez-faire manner. I mean, they're swearing before all of the world to be the King of England, and we can't even follow through with the promises and vows we make to God and to each other within the church. I can't imagine this evening how that makes God feel. Yet, we will still open our prayers, even in that situation, we will still open our prayers with the cultural use of the word Lord. How many of us? We find the example in Scripture where the guy says, oh no, Lord. Those two words don't go together. Not then, not ever. Oh no, Lord. Lord means he's the master. We're the servant. We're the slave. Many of us, truth be told, Lord, could not be further from the truth. Now, I have ironically lost count of those who have said to me over the years, well, Pastor, we prayed about this thing or that thing, and we feel, Eakin, there's that word again, okay? We feel that God wants us to do ABC or some such thing, okay? We prayed about it, we feel God wants us to do this, and yes, that will require us to break a promise, to break a vow, and to break our word. Okay, let's entertain that for a minute. So I step back from that. So let me get this straight here. You are saying that you checked with God and God wants you to lie. God wants you to break your vow. Even though the Bible is full of edicts against that very thing. But you checked with God and God wants you to lie. No, he didn't say that. Now, I realize you sound very holy when you put that out there, but God didn't say that. God's not telling you to lie and break a vow. He would have to break all the other passages of Scripture that he already said, don't you ever do that. We cannot give our word as Christians to God and to each other. Listen, why is it that we as Christians, filled with the God who created the universe in 6 days, immense, incredible, profound power filling us, the presence of the creator of the universe filling us, why can we not, with that presence in us, be inviolable? Why can we not be inviolable to each other and to God? If God is inviolable to us, and he is to the world at large, why is it not unthinkable that we could be inviolable to one another, to our God, to his bride, the church? Now, as I spoke on Sunday, in this area, as in all walks of faith, I know we're going to stumble and I know we're going to make mistakes, but God is forgiving. Certainly, I know it is easy to let a lie slip, to break a promise, and to do it because I just didn't feel like it anymore. Hey, I'm with you, man. It's not like I'm a perfect man. Thankfully, God is incredibly gracious and he's incredibly forgiving. But rest assured tonight, he will never look the other way because of that sin. He will not just simply go, yeah, listen, that's cool. Don't worry about it. We're good. No, lying is a sin. Breaking a vow is a sin. Breaking a promise is a sin. And I'm here tonight to tell you that the words, I'm sorry, that isn't going to cut it, gang. However, the words, hey man, I am sorry I dropped the ball on this. Let me make it up to you. And I will make every attempt to not fail you again in this way. Well, now those words, they go miles towards restoration, repentance, growth in ourselves, showing love towards other people, being other-centered, not self-centered, and most of all, being like God. So in closing, once again, what can we do tonight to avoid breaking our word? Number one, be careful what you promise. If you're not sure you can deliver, then don't commit. Read it, James 4, 13 through 14. Two, when you can't do it, even after you've said it, you admit it. Learn to say no, Christian. Learn to say, I'm not able to promise that. And once you've said it, though, do it. Now, listen. There's nothing wrong in a righteous situation to make a promise. God made promises, and I want to be like him. I'm just saying, once you made a promise, you do it. Do whatever you must to remember and fulfill what you said without excuse, without hesitation, without, oh, you know, I feel. Doesn't matter. Lastly, if you blow it, admit it. Don't lie or make up an excuse. When you made a mistake, apologize and do what you need to do to fix it. That's part of repentance. That's part of restoration. That's part of being a Christian. Thanks for being here with us tonight as we rewound this message on being a godly man, being a godly woman. Now, those of you here at Believers Church, you're off in small groups. We're inside tonight because it got a little cold and rainy. So we're inside all over the church, the coffee house and the coffee trailer outside and our fellowship in River Falls. We're kind of scattered all over. And I pray now that you have a righteous discussion on this matter. Bring it home. Make it personal. Make it yours. God bless. And we will see you on Sunday, God willing. Here, there, or in the air. God bless, guys.